You might like to open up to John chapter 5. The next few weeks we have, including this one, some rather large chunks of John's Gospel, almost chapter by chapter, as we go through the next few weeks. But John, as we've heard over the last weeks, it's written as a narrative. It's not something we need to sort of try to dissect each verse, but actually see what John is telling us across the narrative. So that's the plan for the coming weeks. But for this morning, we kick off from chapter 5, verse 19. And it did come through in our reading, although it was a different version. Verse 19 started off with, Jesus answered them. The ESV has got, so Jesus said to them. It begins with this very small word, but a very important word. So, or in the reading we heard with the word answered. What Jesus says here is a response to something. It's connected to what's come before. There is a conjunction there in the Greek which connects what we're hearing this morning with what we heard last week. That connection refers back to Jesus having just healed an official's son at the end of chapter 4. He healed him from a distance. He didn't even have to go there. He just said the word, and the boy was healed at that moment. His father finds out. And together with that healing was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, who was an invalid for 38 years. And this, we're told in verse 16, was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he did these things on the Sabbath. To which Jesus answered them in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," which only served to raise the stakes for the Jews and cause them all the more not just to seek him out and persecute him, but to kill him, we're told in verse 18. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's the background for this morning's passage. That's what's wrapped up very neatly and tightly in this little word, so, at the beginning of verse 19. Because of all of that, because of Jesus' claim, because of his healing, and because of the accusations of the Jews, Jesus says what we hear him say this morning. And there's three parts to what we're hearing this morning from 19 to 47. They're all the words of Jesus. In the first section, we hear Jesus, far from denying his statement that, or their accusation that Jesus is one with God, he declares that oneness all the more, the unity he has with his Father. And then that section moves seamlessly into the second, where Jesus tells us how that oneness actually functions, how it works out, and in particular here, how it works out in the Son being given all judgment. The Father and Son are one. Part of that oneness is the Father has given the Son all judgment. And this morning we hear that judgment is regards to the power to give life and raise the dead. And the third section from verse 30, where Jesus begins to speak in the first person, makes it absolutely clear that he's speaking of himself. I am the Son of God. I'm the one who has this oneness with the Father. I do everything the Father does. And if you don't want to take my word for it, at least take the word and hear those who have borne witness about me up until now. If they don't want to believe him, at least believe the other witnesses. But they don't. And what we find is their unbelief will bring them under the judgment of God, the judgment of Jesus' own judgment. So, the first section. Jesus has said, "My Father is working until now, and I am also working." He adds to that, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." They've accused him of making himself equal with God, and in response to that accusation, he doesn't deny it. Far from it. He maintains exactly that. He is equal with God. He's the Son of the Father. Albeit, he explains here, in that oneness, in their equal nature, he is totally dependent upon the Father for everything he does. Everything. He has an intimate union with the Father and a working relationship with him. Now, this is not just a watch and learn dynamic that Jesus is speaking of. It's not some mechanical mimicking. Jesus sits there watching what the Father does, and then he has a go and tries it himself. And one day when he's good enough, the Father says, "Okay, son, you can now go away and do that." No, the Son can do nothing, he says. He's not able to do anything because it's not his desire to do anything of his own accord. Only ever one with the Father. He only does that which he sees the Father doing. The Son does only what the Father does. Now some of us, some others maybe too, would argue that that's a weakness. That's a limitation of the Son. Don't we spend all our life trying to get good enough at something so we can be independent and do it ourselves? Isn't that what we want for our children as they grow up? And then we find it hard to let them go? But no, the Son does nothing other than what he sees the Father doing. It's not a limitation, though. Not at all. Because the Son does whatever the Father does. It's not just part of what the Father does. He does whatever the Father does. And what's more, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything, all that he himself is doing. In the love the Father has for the Son, there is nothing that the Father does that the Son doesn't see, that the Father doesn't show the Son. He shows him everything he does, and the Son sees it all and participates in it all, doing whatever the Father does. There's no limitation here. Not at all. Have a look at the little words in these first few verses from verse 19, the fours. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Why does that happen? Well, because, for, verse 20, the Father loves the Son. Everything God does is an outworking of love. Everything we see and hear the Son doing, everything Jesus does, is an outworking and a response to the love of the Father. The entire gospel, every moment, every epoch of salvation history, is an outworking of the love of God. Not primarily the love that God has for us, for the world, but primarily an outworking of the love the Father has for the Son. Behind the truth of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," lies the truth of John 3:35 and John 5:20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." Behind "God so loves the world" is "the Father loves the Son." Everything God does, Father, Son, and Spirit together, is an act of their love for one another before it's an act of love for us. Jesus is not merely the master's apprentice being trained up to one day take on the family business and name, God and sons. Now, he is wholly one with the Father. It's far more than just a congenial working relationship. This is a relationship of love. Everything they do, everything they want, everything they say is established on love. All of it. Don Carson says this regarding the Son: "Anything he does separate, any self-determined action of the Son, would be a denial of his sonship. Not a point where he grows up and says, 'Right, I no longer need you, I'm on my own.' Now that would be a denial of his sonship, a denial of the Father. And in turn, we could add, anything the Father withholds from the Son would be a denial of his fatherhood, and would actually destroy the love they have and the fruit of that love. God is love," John writes elsewhere, doesn't he? And so everything he says and does is of love, beginning with the love he has for the Son, followed closely on the heels with the love the Son has for the Father. They are always and wholly other person-centered. And again, it's not a limitation. It doesn't stop them doing things. It's not a hindrance, this dependence and communion. It's their greatest strength and glory. Anything of their own, any self-interest that they would ever have, would destroy their union and love, would destroy the gospel. We only need to look around at ourselves, at marriages, at families, at churches, relationships, at the world, to see just how destructive the self is. The ego. In the Greek, that's I am, is ego. We've all got an ego, haven't we? Sometimes it gets puffed up pretty big. Sometimes it gets squashed by others because we count their words and their opinion of us more highly than we ought. Love doesn't insist on its own way, Paul tells us. How often do we insist on our own way, though? Rather than focusing on our failures and our egos, what I want us to behold this morning, though, is the love of God. The love the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and that's their glory. The love that they share and how that love works out. The Son never insists on his own way. His delight is to do the Father's will. We can learn from that, can't we? Not insisting on our own way, but delighting to do the Father's will. We can do more than learn from it. We can rest in it, believe it and receive it, and find rest for our souls. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father's love for his Son is the basis for him showing everything he does. And so not only does the Son do nothing that he doesn't see the Father doing, the Father shows the Son everything he does so the Son can do everything the Father does. There's nothing left out. There's no secret Father's business when it comes to God, Father and his Son. That's why Jesus can say when Philip speaks, he says to Philip, how long have I been with you? And you still do not know me, Philip? How can you say you haven't seen the Father? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. Everything you've seen me doing is an outworking of the Father and his love. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. There's even more the Son's going to see, and therefore more the Son's going to do. Greater works than even these healings that they've just seen. What might they be? We'll read on. For, again, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son can give life to the dead. And that's an outworking of the love of the Father for the Son and their love for us. It's a crucial point in five chapters' time when we come up to chapter 11, six chapters' time. Lazarus has died. The Son has life in himself. He can raise the dead. Few people have forgotten that when they get to Lazarus, though. But for now, Jesus connects this point, the raising of the dead and giving life. He connects these matters with the matter of judgment. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that he, the Son, may receive the same honour the Father receives. Anyone who doesn't honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. If we don't honour the Son, we don't honour the Father. You cannot like one and not the others. It's not a good cop, bad cop situation. You know, harsh father, soft, cushy son, I'll go to the Son and get what I want, not to the Father. No, it's like Father, like Son in every way. And so he goes on, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Not only has the Son been given all authority to judge, he makes this promise, those who hear my word and believe me have eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. How can that be? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. How? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Where do we go to for life these days? Now you've got to watch telly, primetime television for half an hour. You'll have a bunch of ads. In half an hour, you probably get about 18 minutes of ads, I reckon. Most of them are trying to tell you where to find life or life insurance. Get the right drink, get the right car, have the right family, have the right holiday, and you will have life. Where do we look to for life? The latest fad diet, the health kick, the latest viral YouTube video, make sure you've seen that because everyone else has. Maybe even the hyped up worship experience or the good and right doctrine. No, Jesus is the source of life. The Son has life in himself. And so hear his voice, hear his word, and you will live. You will have life. Because he has life in himself. When we get to the story of Lazarus, I think it's amazing, it's astounding. A dead man, a man who's been dead for 4 days, hears Jesus say, Lazarus, come out. How can that be? He's dead. But the voice of God, the voice of the Son of God, has got that much life in it and gives that much life that even the dead hear it so that they can live. Why do we go to all these other lifeless things for life? The Son has life in himself. The Word who was there with God and was God in the beginning, through whom all creation came into being. How? Simply a word, let there be, and there was. And here the Word become flesh, speaks life, and that even the dead who hear his voice will live. How? Because, for, verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice. Not just Lazarus. Everyone who's in a tomb will hear the voice of the Son. And they will all come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Did you know that? It's not just the faithful who are going to be raised on the last day. Everyone will be raised. You can go to the funeral of any person, Christian believer or not, and say without a doubt that the one who has died will be raised by God. The hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out and will be raised. It's just that some will be raised to life and others will be raised to judgment. Judgment as pronounced by the Son. But remember, going back to what we said at the beginning, everything the Son does is a work of the Father and is a working out of the love the Father has for the Son. Even the act of judgment. Judgment pronounced by the Son. According to what standard? Well, on the surface it would seem here they're judged simply according to whether they've done good or done evil. Except that doing good and doing evil here are not conditions to meet in order to be raised to life or judgment. They're not standards to measure up to. They are in fact the fruit of faith or the fruit of unbelief. Seen in the context of John's Gospel as well as the wider scriptures. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed, but whoever does what is true comes to the light Doing evil is evidence of hating the light. Doing good is evidence of loving the light, coming to the light. The one who hates the light is the one already condemned. Why? We read on. Because they have not believed in the Son. The tree is known by its fruit. It's not the fruit which makes the tree, is it? It's the tree which makes the fruit. And the tree, sown and grown in faith, the one who abides in Christ, produces good fruit. But the tree, sown and grown in unbelief, not abiding in Christ, not hearing his word and believing it, doesn't bear fruit. And it's cut out of the vine and thrown away. Our confidence for life and salvation cannot be in our good works, whether I've done good or done evil. Not in the fruit, mine or anyone else's. It's got to be in Christ, in the Son of God. Hear his voice and believe that. That's where life is. He's the source of life, not our good works. Now, these are staggering claims that Jesus is making. They may not stagger us because we've heard them before, we've come to accept them, believe them. But how would it be if you're sitting down with your family and friends and a man comes up to you all, just imagine a man coming up to a crowd of people and saying that he only needs to say the word and a person will have life. That he has at his disposal the power to raise someone to life, everyone, and then to determine whether they've passed muster or not, whether they're going this way or that way. You would want to know his credentials, wouldn't you, if someone came up and made that claim? You would want to know, if you're even going to consider what he's saying to be true at all, surely someone else has to say that about him. You can't say that of yourself. I could stand up here and say, I'm a genius. You'd have to take my word for it, wouldn't you? You'd be foolish too. You'd want to have some external evidence. You'd want somebody else's reference about that. Jesus is fully aware of that. Actually, it's ingrained in Jewish law and thinking that a person cannot bear witness about themselves without a reference, without a second opinion, without an objective other. So all these claims he's making about being one with the Father, being given all power to judge, and even to raise to life. He says even his own claims, if he claims them on his own, verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. And so from verse 30 onwards, he starts to say, well, actually, this is not just my claims about me. You've been hearing this for a long time. I'm the fulfillment of everything you've been hearing. He now speaks in verse 30 in the first person, I can do nothing of my own. Back at verse 19, it was, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. And now he's saying, I can do nothing of my own. Guess who the Son is? I'm the Son of God, Jesus is saying. And he repeats much of what he's been saying. But as he does, he says, even the judgment he's been given by the Father, he executes that only in accordance with what he hears, never on his own. And his judgment, he tells us, is just. How do we know that Jesus' judgment is just? Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, the Father. There's a principle we can all learn from here, isn't there? When we're placed in a position of authority, when we need to make a judgment, or perhaps when we're tempted to make a judgment of another person, not final eternal judgment as it would be for Jesus to make, but when we make a judgment about another person, the moment we have a personal agenda, the moment we have our own personal will or interest in that matter, our judgment will not be just. Our assessment of things will be skewed. That's why in many formal settings, where there's a conflict of interest or a vested interest in the outcome of a decision, that needs to be declared, and often that person has to stand apart from any decision-making process. That's why we have an ombudsman, isn't it? He cannot pronounce his decision according to his own will. He has to do it in accordance with the law and to be as objective as he can about that situation. But that principle's at work in more than just formal settings, isn't it? It's in our own lives, our own families, where we have to make judgments, however minor or not. How is it we can be truly objective? only when we don't seek our own will. In fact, only when, if we read back into what Jesus is saying here, only when we have the love of God in us and we're seeking his will and making that judgment in love. And in reality, Jesus is the only one qualified to do that. It's a rare person, if there is ever one, who can be truly objective all the time. Love, we've heard, does not insist on its own way. Love seeks the way of love. It rejoices not in getting its own way, but it rejoices with the truth. It's no different with judgment. Love and judgment go hand in hand in John's Gospel. We could look at that if we had more time. Now, Jesus says all this. His judgment is just because he seeks not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And then he says, if I alone bear witness about all this, about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. But there's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. I'll often get a text message or a phone call from folk, often some of our young people, they're about to go on the green team or they're about to rent a house and they need a reference. So I often get a text and then half an hour later I get a phone call from someone saying, someone's just put you down as a reference. Sometimes it happens that quickly these days. And I need to give a reference, I need to give a character reference for that person. Jesus is saying here, I've got my character reference. I've got a bunch of witnesses that can testify to who I am and what I'm saying. And he appeals to more than one. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. John the Baptist is the first one. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is not just trying to put himself on a pedestal. He's not trying to defend his authority. He doesn't have to do that. But he wants them to believe what he's saying about himself. Because he wants them to be saved. Jesus is about to appeal to an even higher authority than John the Baptist, who they received, at least for a while. It seemed they received his testimony. So he reminds them first of John's testimony about himself. He was a burning and shining lamp. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Rejoiced in that light, but they didn't see what that light was shining to, where that light was guiding them. They refused to be guided by that light, which, as we'll hear in chapter 9, makes them not only blind, but willfully blind. They thought they could see, but they couldn't see. And so they're willfully blind, and therefore guilty, worthy of judgment, and under the wrath of God. But there's another testimony, another who bears witness. And if they refuse this as well, God's wrath will remain on them. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Remember, Jesus can do nothing other than what the Father does. He can do nothing other than what he sees the Father doing. He says nothing other than what he hears from the Father. And so everything he says and does is testimony that the Father sent him. He couldn't do any of it if it wasn't for the Father. If the Father hadn't shined him and loved him. So even his works bear witness to who he is. The one who has life in himself. And one more. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. It's always good to get a pastor's reference on your rental lease. Oh, pastor, that means you must be a good little boy, good little girl. What about God the Father's reference? What about him bearing witness to your character, to your claims of who you are? Jesus says, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. He could be referring to his baptism. That's not included in John's Gospel. Is he referring to all the prophets, all Old Testament scriptures where they've heard God speak and God bearing witness to Jesus? But he says they've never heard God speak. But as we hear in Isaiah, you can speak but they won't hear. You can tell them, but they won't understand. Most likely, I think Jesus is referring to all the works and words of God that he's spoken throughout the ages, including the prophets, all of redemptive history. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. God's spoken to them. How does Hebrews begin? Long ago, many days, many ways, God spoke to them through the prophets. God never leaves himself without a testimony, always bearing witness to what he's doing. And these Jews, they looked to the scriptures. For them, it was the Old Testament. They looked to them thinking, Jesus says, that in them you have eternal life. If you study the scriptures enough, if you look at them, if you hold to them, and they've added all their own regulations and bits and pieces to try to keep themselves in it, they think that in doing that and in reading them, they will have eternal life. But what they've failed to do is to look to where the scriptures are pointing for them. Thy word is a, what is it? A lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. But the light of the word is shining upon the true light which has come into the world. What do we hear at the beginning? John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. That's what we're reading here. John the Baptist bears witness about the light. The scriptures bear witness about the true light, which enlightens everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Yes, read the scriptures. Yes, look to them. But read them for what they are. A shining light which points us and guides us to the true light, to the Son himself, to the man, Jesus, the Son of God. They're looking in the right place, but they're looking for the wrong thing. They want the gift of God, but they won't listen to the giver. They want eternal life. They look to the scriptures for it, but they won't come to the one who has life in himself, the Son. They refuse to come to Jesus. They have all they need. God's given them all the revelation required to receive the Son and in him to receive eternal life. But, verse 40, you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Lest we hear the voice of the Son of God. It's the only way to life. And then Jesus seems to make a giant leap and a massive, heart-wrenching accusation. But in saying what he says, he exposes the core of their unbelief. You refuse to come to me, verse 40, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. These are religious people Jesus is speaking to. God's own people. Some of them high teachers of the law. Wouldn't that cut to the heart of any of us to be told, you don't have the love of God in you when you thought you were doing pretty well? Thank you very much. You don't have his word abiding in you, he said earlier, and now you don't have his love within you. How could you stand if someone came and accused you of that? You'd have to know where your justification lay, wouldn't you? In Christ. You'd have to know where your identity is, who, where to go to for your identity, to be able to hear that. But they rejected Jesus. They refused to come to him. And in doing so, refused to come to the Father. There is a massive brick wall, a huge obstacle for them at the moment in the way of their faith. Obviously, sin and blatant disobedience is part of that. But here Jesus reveals to them one of the greatest hurdles of faith. What does he say? I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Jesus is not looking for glory. He's not looking for their approval. He doesn't need their recognition about who he is. He wants them to agree with it because he wants to save them. He wants them to have life in his name. But they're more worried about getting glory from one another than they are about the glory of God. And that is getting in the way of them believing in the Son. They would rather, even though they don't know it at this point, stubbornly remain under the wrath of God and get their glory from their people around them than hear the voice of the Son of God and receive eternal life. Now, we would never be that stubborn, would we? We would never seek that much glory from the people around us that it stops us being obedient to God. I thought about it this morning just coming here, actually. I'd like to do a bit more thinking through it, and maybe at a men's brekkie we're thinking about doing sometime. It might be a theme, but we've got Suresh coming to share with us. We've heard from Suresh in the past and over in India and many other lands. Far more women coming to faith than men. Go to many a church. There's far more women actively involved in church than men. I might be wrong here because, as I said, it's just sort of come this morning, but I wonder if for fellas there's something in us about shame and glory that gets in the way of our faith. I'm not putting guys up or ladies down or either way, but there's something about fellas that don't like to be dependent upon someone else. We don't ask for directions. We're too ashamed of not knowing something. We don't want other people to look at us and say they haven't got it all together. Because as a fella, maybe it's the same for the ladies, but as a fella, we like to be seen to have it all together, don't we? To have all the answers. Not to fail at something. Not to struggle. We're seeking glory, acceptance, and approval from other people. And that stops us serving God. Because we're more worried about what everyone else is thinking about us, our failures, our secret sins, our public ones, than we are about God. Imagine what it would be if we put aside all of that, all the sideways looks, and received the love of God, and knew his forgiveness and grace for all of our failures. Because the thing that stops us seeking the glory of God is actually our shame. Jesus has dealt with that. He's borne of our guilt and our sin, and he's covered our shame. We're now clothed with the righteousness of God. Jesus is saying the very thing that's stopping these people believe is because they're seeking glory from one another rather than seeking the glory from above. I think it would just free us up, guys and girls. Now, there's other reasons they don't believe as well, and that comes up later in John's Gospel. But here, the core of their unbelief is they are seeking glory that comes from another. They seek the approval of men before they seek the approval of God. They fear rejection of men more than they fear the rejection of God. They want the love of others more than they seek the love of God. The judgment of men means more to them than the judgment of God. How can they believe, Jesus says, when that's how it is? Calvin wrote, "The door of faith is shut against all whose minds are filled with a vain desire for earthly glory." The door of faith is shut against all whose minds are filled with a vain desire for earthly glory. We need to rethink that when we're sharing the gospel with people, don't we? We're running out of time. Jesus is not condemning them, not at this point. He doesn't need to. He doesn't even need to dob them in to the Father. The very scriptures that they're searching and they're holding on to for eternal life, they're actually going to condemn them. The very word they hold fast to in hope of salvation actually accuses them. because they don't look, they don't see where they point to the sun. Yes, thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, but they haven't walked the path that that word has shown them to Christ. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Even Moses testified to Jesus. Now, whether that's a particular verse, there's one in particular in Deuteronomy about a great prophet to come. But it could just be all the Torah, all of God's word, all his revelation. The Israelites belong, to them belong, Paul says, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship. They've got everything. From them comes the Christ. But they refuse to accept him, to receive him. And at the heart of that refusal, at the heart of their unbelief, at this point, Jesus is saying, is their desire for glory, glory from one another, not the glory of God. Let me sum up to finish. Jesus does only what he sees his Father doing. And he says only that which his Father says. He can do nothing else. He seeks to do nothing else than that. He loves the Father and the Father loves him. Together they share in this oneness and glory. Not desiring any other glory. And in that love and that glory together, in their love together, they so loved the world that they gave up. God gave up his only Son. The Son gave up his life. So that whoever believes, whoever hears his voice would not perish but have eternal life. If you hear his voice and receive it, you have already passed from death to life. The physical death we experience won't even feel the bump in the road. And all of that is to the glory of God. Friends, seek the glory that comes from above, not the glory from below. It's not always an easy path. It's not about comfort and happiness that we so long for. It's about salvation. It's about life and life eternal in the name of Christ. It's not all bells and whistles. It can be difficult, painful, lonely at times in this world. But you'll never be alone. And you will know life eternal, and you will have the hope of life without any pain, tears, and mourning. Hear the voice of the Son of God. Believe him. And you will be saved. You will have life in his name. And you will not come into judgment. You will be raised to the resurrection of life. And you will receive glory beyond compare. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've been given a glimpse and just been told of the love you have for your Son. And in that love, Father, that love flows out to all the world. And you long for us to share in it, that we would be one with you. Jesus himself prays that later in this same gospel. That we would have the same love in us that you have for one another. That our being one with you in him would be the same oneness that you share. And so, Father, we hear that. And, Father, we believe it. And, Father, where there are things in our life where we are seeking the glory of man before we're seeking your glory, Father, we pray that you would reveal these things to our lives and our hearts, where those things are stopping us loving and serving you and loving and serving one another. Father, pray that in your grace and mercy you would break down those walls, that we would put those things aside, that we would look to Christ, learn from him, take his yoke upon us, and have life in his name. In whose name we pray. Amen.